Welcome here. My name is Steve, one of the pastors here. It's time to open the Word together and spend some time in the Scriptures. And we are in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter, end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, page like 1003 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you if you don't have your own Bible with you. And as you find that, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. So Hebrews 5 verse 11, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 6. A bit of a longer text, but it all kind of fits together. And super controversial passage, so this will be fun. Okay, this is the Word of God. Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us, and I pray that you'd grant us clarity and understanding and attentiveness to your word, and that your spirit would speak to each one of us a word of application and a word of encouragement. You would build us up to follow you, and we pray as we dwell in these words that you would bless us and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, over the years, I've spent a lot of time in classrooms, either learning or teaching, and especially like the full day modular class, right? And there comes a point in the day in each class like this when, usually early afternoon, everyone just conks out. Everyone gets sleepy, and you've been sitting too long and thinking too hard, and you get so tired. And so you see people struggling, and they're fading, and they've been sitting too long. It's that post-lunch slog. And so you need to get up. You need to get some coffee. You need to stretch your legs. You need to get some fresh air, slap your face a few times, and kind of wake up and get your body moving so that you can re-engage and learn some more and focus some more. And I think that something similar can happen in our spiritual life, where in the routine of life, we can kind of get distracted and lulled off, get tired and kind of drift off. And we need a wake-up call. We need to get the blood flowing and be re-energized spiritually and to kind of wake up and refocus and recommit ourselves to pursue the things that really matter. And this section of Hebrews is a big wake-up call for the readers. It's for sleepy Christians, calling them to wake up, to see the danger of their sleepiness, and to recommit themselves to pursue what matters. And he is saying the stakes could not be higher. This really, really matters. It is crucial that we receive this warning, respond appropriately to it, and therefore avoid the dangers that it warns us of. So, kind of thinking of the context of Hebrews, of where we are in the book, we were moving along nicely, and he introduced this topic of the priesthood of Jesus in chapter 5. And he just starts this idea. Jesus is appointed priest, and he's not a priest in the order of Levi, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he was talking about, and he's going to talk about that, like unpack that further in chapter 7. But in between that, it's like he hits pause on his exposition, on his theology, and he has to just stop. Now, before I go any further, I need to address something among you guys, because there's some major problems going on in your life. So he kind of breaks off quickly where he was, and our whole text today is like this kind of caveat, this exhortation, where it's right in the middle of his talk about Jesus in the line of Melchizedek, and he's like, you guys, before I go on with this, you guys have to deal with this problem of your sleepiness, your sluggishness. And so this whole section, 5:11 to the end of 6, is this, he's like confronting them about how they're spiritually like drifting off. And then chapter 7, verse 1, he just jumps back in to Jesus and Melchizedek. So it's sort of a break in the exposition to confront them in this problem, this sudden shift, and it grabs our attention. It should cause you to look up, because he goes from just teaching them theology to going, hey, but you guys are immature. You guys got some serious problem. You're not going to get this message if you keep up what you're doing. And so it kind of grabs our attention, like it should perk us up and jolt us out of our chair a bit. And that's what he's trying to do, is to just grab our attention here and wake up and see what's going on. And that's what he does. So it's a harsh it's a direct address, harsh text. And now I want you to see how this, there's four sections here in this passage. And so first, we're going to see in 5:11 to 6:3, he takes four different approaches in how he deals with their sleepiness. So 5:11 to 6:3 is he shames them for their immaturity. And then 6:4 to 8, he warns them of the danger of apostasy. And then verse 9 to 12, he encourages them that he does not believe this will happen to them. And then verse 13 to 20, he assures them of the better promises and the hope that's theirs because of God's oath. So shames them, warns them, encourages them, assures them. That's how it breaks down. So let's jump in. Lots to deal with. 5:11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, so what is the, you know, this is hard to explain. What is hard to explain? Well, his conversation about the high priesthood of Jesus. That's what he pauses from. It's hard for me to go deeper into this because you guys have become dull of hearing. And dull, I think, really ought to be translated sluggish or lazy. That's how he translates this word in chapter 6, verse 12, is sluggish. And he is exhorting them in verse 12 that they need to be earnest, be committed, so that they won't be sluggish anymore. And so the same word gets used at the beginning and the end. And so they're sleepy, they're lazy, they're drifting asleep in their thinking, in their hearing. And spiritually, they're getting like lethargic. And so it's like, spiritually speaking, in their walk with Jesus, in their following of him, it's like they have just rolled out of bed after staying up way too late, and they haven't had coffee or a shower yet, and they're sort of lumbering around, eyes closed, fumbling with the coffee maker, tripping over some kid who's asking for breakfast. And they need to wake up. They need to wake up. That's their spiritual life. They're just kind of fumbling around the kitchen, can't figure out how to turn the coffee maker on. And they've had adequate time. Like, they're not brand new believers. It's one thing if they're a brand new believer is immature. That's what happens. They need to grow up. But these guys have had adequate time to grow up, and yet they haven't. They ought to be teachers by now, and yet they're still babies. They're still baby. They're going over the basics still once again. And so he uses the image of baby food to help them illustrate. And he's really insulting them and shaming them a bit and helping them say, you guys are babies still, right? Infants start, they can only handle milk. They're unable to handle solid food. We all know this, right? You give a newborn a nice sirloin steak, they don't know what to do with it. They want mommy's milk, and they will cry until they get mommy's milk. And the readers are like spiritual infants. Instead of growing up and getting teeth and starting to eat solid food, and they're just still sitting there crying for mommy's milk. And what is the milk? The milk is the basic kind of foundational beliefs. It's the gospel 101 type stuff. And that's what he's actually going to list some of that in verse 1 and 2. And the solid food is things like understanding the priesthood of Jesus and understanding more theology and understanding the word and growing into maturity in your thinking and in your obedience and in your faith. And so by now, these guys, they should be mature enough that they should be able to discern good from evil, verse 14. Specifically, they should know that leaving Christ to return to Judaism is not a pathway of righteousness. That is to walk away from salvation itself. That's the type of thing. Like, that should be so obvious. To leave Christ is to leave salvation. But they're still wondering about that. That's the type of baby thinking that they're thinking through. And he needs them to grow up. So in verse 1, he says, and this is one of those let us statements that are so key to the book, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So that's what our whole passage is about, actually. The whole thing. We need to grow up and be mature, guys. We need to grow up and be mature in our walk with Christ. Now, he says leave behind, not leave behind in the sense of get rid of it. You don't need the doctrine of Christ anymore. No, it's we have these basic doctrines. They need to be cemented in our hearts and in our thinking by now. We don't mature beyond them in the sense of, I don't need that anymore. But we cement these things, they're foundational, and then we build on it. And you don't go back and revisit them. So here's my example. Our youngest is in kindergarten. So he's learning to read, and he's got, so he's lots of practice with the alphabet, and he knows the alphabet now. Usually you can get like 24 out of 26 letters, and it's pretty good. And he's, you know, he knows the sounds, and he's starting to sound out the words, and he sees words and recognizes them and can make the sounds and things like that. It's how you learn to read and write. So alphabet, is the alphabet important? Yeah, you can't read, you can't write, you can't get very far with English without the alphabet. But then imagine if I, you know, my first day of grad school, you show up and the professor's like, okay, here's the alphabet, A, B, C. And it's like, okay, the alphabet's important, can't do much without it, never going to write your master's thesis without the alphabet. But if we haven't moved beyond, like, what comes after D, are we going to do this in a grad school? Like, so the first readers of Hebrews, they're still in kindergarten. I mean, and they're still kind of going, well, what comes after D? But by now, they should be well beyond it. It's not that you don't need the ABCs anymore, but you don't get stuck there. Like, you learn there's other things to do. Like, you can make sentences, and you can make paragraphs and chapters and books. And so they should be much further along by now. So what he does in verse 1 and 2, he lists a number of doctrines, which he's kind of laying as these are so foundational. You guys should have this nailed and be well past it by now. And these should be locked in. We shouldn't be having to revisit these. These are 101 type stuff. And there's six things divided into three pairs. So first, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This is the very beginning of the Christian life. You repent of your sin, dead works, those acts which lead to death that are sinful and destructive. You repent of your sin and you believe. I mean, this is like fundamental, necessary. This is the response to the gospel. You repent and you believe. I'm sinful and broken. My way's not working. I need help. I turn from my sinful way. I trust you, God. I believe in you, God, instead. A Christian is one who repents and believes. This is step one. This is baby stuff. Important. You never leave this behind, but you could move on to more things than this. Second pair, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. A little bit of debate about what's meant here, but the word washings in the ESV is the Greek word baptismon. It means baptisms, plural baptisms. So I think the washing here refers to baptism. I think that's what is meant. Some translations actually say baptism, some say washings, because the word baptize means to wash or immerse or plunge something underwater. So in the And then in the Bible, laying on of hands is sort of this symbolic posture for special kinds of prayer. You pray for healing for someone, a prayer for commissioning, prayer to receive the Holy Spirit, those types of things. And so I think what's happening here is the picture is someone who repents and believes is now been baptized, and the church is praying for them as they welcome them into the church, pray they receive the Holy Spirit, that they persevere in faith. And so they're blessing the new believer and praying for God's work in their life. So if I'm right about this, I think that this is that moment when someone's professing their faith, they're being baptized, they're being prayed for. So it's again, this is 101 type stuff. This is the beginning. This is just the very beginning. And then the third pairing is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so the third pair looks forward to Christ's return and things to come, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that everyone will stand before God and be judged, and God will right the wrongs of the world. And this is fundamental to Christian belief, that what does the future hold? There will be a resurrection, and God will judge, and God will sort it all out. And it's our hope, right? That God will fix what's broken, that God will right what's wrong and deal, and he'll bring justice to the world. And so these three pairings are kind of basic stuff. Repent and believe, be baptized, and be welcomed into the church, and look for future resurrection and judgment. And so we shouldn't have to keep revisiting these things. Like, we should be able to add to that a bit and build on that foundation. And yet these guys are stuck there. They're stuck there because, remember, these Jewish believers are wrestling with, do we really need Christ? And could we go back to the synagogue, back to our Jewish heritage, and save ourselves from some of this pain and suffering we've been going through because we're following Christ? As we get to verse 4 then, we come to a key warning in the book. The book of Hebrews has five warning passages. This is the third one, and perhaps the most controversial one. And in these verses, we have the reason why the believers need to mature and grow up, because there's a danger if they don't. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being crushed, and its end is to be burned. Okay. Super controversial. I read 8 different views on this passage this week. And so there's lots of different views on it. Some are better than others. I'm going to give you my view, and I'm not going to go through all the different views. It would take too long. And then you can kind of wrestle with it yourself. So here's the, we'll ask a bunch of questions about this text. Why do they need to mature? Like, why is it so important that they move on to maturity? It's because they're actually in a really dangerous position, and he needs them to see the danger of drifting, the danger of being sluggish and lazy in your spiritual life. To stay immature, to be stuck in the baby food stage, is to be in danger of falling away, and that's a frightening place. He needs them to feel the weight of that. So there's a bunch of questions here, and the first thing I think we need to see is that the goal of this section is not to teach us about apostasy. That's not what he's writing about. He's writing to, this is an exhortation section, not an exposition section. He's writing not to teach about what is apostasy, what does it look like. He's writing to grab their attention and warn them of what happens if you are sleepy in your faith and are not proactive and you drift away. The goal here is to warn, to grab attention, to exhort. His goal is to have them wake up and follow Jesus and persevere in faith. It's a pastoral section. It's a warning section. So, question, who is he talking about? This is one of the big debates. Is he talking about genuine believers here who, or is he talking about people that are among the church and have been around the church but are not genuine believers? So in verse 4, there's all these descriptions, right? I think the language of verse 4 leads me to believe that these are genuine believers. That's who he's addressing. Now, some are going to argue, no, he's talking about people that would profess to be believers. They've been like, maybe they've been in church, they've heard the word, they've experienced the community, but they're not actually believers. And I think that's the second best reading of this passage. Out of the 8 views, that's my second favorite. It's like silver medal, thanks for coming out. It's pretty good. If you hold that view, I go, silver medal, good for you. But I think there's a gold medal view. So I don't think that's quite right. Now, certainly the audience is mixed because he's writing, he's not omniscient, he doesn't know the hearts of all the readers, he doesn't know what's going on. So certainly there's a mixed audience. But I think the author actually is addressing those who he thinks are genuine believers. That's his focus. And the reason is that the descriptions used are normal descriptions for believers. Like, especially they share in the Holy Spirit. And that's the clearest indicator of what it means to be a Christian, is that you share in the Holy Spirit. The tasting language doesn't mean, oh, just a little bit. It means you've experienced. That's what that language means elsewhere in the scriptures. Jesus tasted death for everyone. There's that verse that uses the same language. It doesn't mean he kind of, had an appy of death. No, he experienced it. He experienced death, right? So the tasting language, I think, should not lead us to think, well, they've been kind of around. It means that they know what this is like. They have experienced it. So the author is addressing a Christian audience. That is his focus. So what then does it mean that they have, quote, fallen away? Well, I think the sin here is apostasy. It means to repudiate Christ, to reject his salvation, to reject the gospel. This is not just like an accidental slip into sin, but an intentional and deliberate rejection of Christ. Not that his readers have done this, but they are sluggish, and he's warning them that this is a dangerous place to be, this sleepy, sluggish, drifting place, because it could lead to this rejecting Christ place, and I want you to feel how dangerous that is. So what is it that is impossible? For it is impossible. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because, it says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What does that mean? And I think it's not that God could not or would not forgive them. The failure is not in God. But rather, if they have tasted the gospel, experienced Christian community, if they have then hardened themselves so hard as to repudiate Christ altogether, and they would never repent and return. They would have no desire. There's nothing that could soften that level of hardening. And remember, when it talks about crucifying again and shame, crucifixion is a horrible way to die. It was the ultimate shame. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be very public and very shameful, and it acted as sort of a public billboard, right? You've got the sign above the guy's head saying what this guy did. He was a thief, and there he is, dying for days, suffering, and they always put it in like public marketplaces and by the gates of the city, places where lots of people would go by, and it's a public billboard, a deterrent for crime and for rebellion. And it's this public humiliation, this shame. Those who fall away and repudiate Christ, having experienced all of this, are essentially joining the crowds and authorities who crucified Christ. Because they're placing themselves among the crowd and demanding his death and heaping insults on him. They're saying, I know what he claims and he's wrong. They're shaming him the way the authorities did. To walk away from Jesus to say, Jesus deserved the cross. He was not a sacrifice for sins. I'm glad that he died. He's not Savior. He's not Lord. His death was not a gift to me. His death was deserved. To walk away from Jesus is to pour contempt on the cross, contempt on Jesus, and to join in the crowds that cheered on his crucifixion and demanded it. That's a big deal. You see how big a deal that is. And then verse 7 and 8 illustrates the consequences of apostasy. So it uses a field analogy. Picture a field. It's received good, refreshing rains. That's great. But if that field uses that rain to produce good crops, it will be blessed. If it uses that rain to produce thorns and thistles, it'll be cursed and burned. The rain is God's goodness, particularly, I think, the hearing of the gospel. And in response to God's goodness, we must persevere in faith, produce good fruit, live a life that honors him in obedience, letting that rain, the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, produce good in us and persevering faith in us. Or the alternative is if it doesn't, it just produces thorns. It's useless, it's pointless, just thorns and thistles. So we need to live a life in response to that goodness. So then the question people ask is this like an actual danger, like this apostasy? Or is it just sort of a theoretical hypothetical? Like that's one of the approaches to the text. It's just a hypothetical. He's just playing with hypotheticals. But no, I think as I read this is an actual danger, which he's warning them strongly of, so that they will persevere in faith and not let their sluggishness become apostasy. So, putting that all together, believers, apostasy, real danger. So can someone lose their salvation? And this is where I'm going to surprise, and your math doesn't add up. I'm going to say no. Ultimately, no. I don't believe that at all. Because, here's why, genuine believers, regenerated by God, new life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will hear this warning, and they will always respond with persevering faith. The warning is the means by which God will persevere his people to salvation. So the audience is probably mixed. There will be some who maybe do repudiate Christ, and that is because they truly never believed. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They were among the people of God. They sang the songs. They heard the words. They read the scriptures. They professed faith to some degree, but they were never born again and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so they will ignore the warnings, and they will fall away because they never really believed. But the true believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will always heed the warnings. The warnings are an effective means by which God perseveres his people to the day of salvation. And so, for example, my kids, right? I urgently warn my kids of nearby dangers, whether it's like the don't play in the street or don't touch the hot stove. And I will actually, help them when they're little understand what will happen if you touch the hot stove. and I speak urgently and emphatically, and I want them to picture the pain that they will experience if they put their hand on a hot stove or if they run into the road, what will happen to them. And I speak strong language to them so they can picture and imagine and understand the danger that is there. Now, have my kids ever done anything like that? Have they ever touched the stove? Have they ever run into the street? No, because the warnings are effective. So will my kids ever touch a hot stove? I don't think for a second they will. It's because I warned them. So is it a possibility? It is, and yet it isn't, because the warning is effective in training them to never do it. And so God's warnings are always effective in protecting his children. And the reason is because he not only warns us, which is a gift, but he also gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to listen, to help us heed the warnings. So that's the way I'm understanding this passage. God warning his kids the dangers of apostasy, that if you walk away from Christ, there's no salvation. There's nothing else left for you if you walk away from Christ. And so you who are sluggish, you who are sleepy, you who are drifting and apathetic in your faith, you are walking in dangerous ground. This is a bad place to be, because if you step away from Christ, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And he needs them to feel the weight of that, right? That's his purpose, to wake up sluggish, sleepy believers. And they need to feel the weight of what it would look like if they repudiated Christ and hardened themselves against Christ. And there's no salvation waiting, but only judgment. Because you are joining with those who crucified Jesus and cheering on his death. And he needs them to wake up and persevere in faith. And his strategy for that is to warn them of the danger. But that's not his only strategy. And so we need to keep reading, because he's going to do the same thing with a different strategy in verse 9. So first we had shame the readers of their immaturity, and then warn them of the danger of apostasy. And now, verse 9 to 12, he encourages them. So he sort of softens the warning by following it up with an encouragement. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the warning is real, but the author is confident that the readers will heed the warning and not fall away. In your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He's confident that they will listen to the warning, respond appropriately, and he encourages them with that. And in verse 10, he's pointing out the fruit in their life over the years that he's observed, that they have served the saints well, they have loved others, they're working hard for Jesus, and they still do. They've manifested fruit of the gospel in their life, and they have shown signs of genuine belief, filled with the Spirit, living for Jesus. So he sees that and goes, I know, I've seen that, and God sees that, and I want you to be passionate and committed to keep that going. So he urges them and exhorts them to show that same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, verse 11. And this is why he's been warning them so harshly. He wants them to keep on with passion and commitment to follow Jesus instead of becoming or continuing in a sluggish, sleepy way. He needs them to persevere in faith and see how important that is. So I observe that here, that there's a place for warning in our church. And there's also a place for encouragement. Warning and encouragement, they're both important. They're both important. Sometimes we're going off the rails, and we need warnings in our lives, right? To keep us going the right way. We need warnings, we need encouragement. So who do you have in your life, think about this, who do you have in your life that would actually warn you if you were going down a dangerous path. Like the other people that would go, hey, I see what you're doing. I just want you to know that this is dangerous. If you were like embracing sin or drifting away, would people come after you? Would you come after others? We need to be a community of warning and encouragement, exhorting each other, helping each other, correcting, urging, encouraging, teaching, modeling, praying for each other. That we love each other, and therefore we will warn each other and encourage each other. I see this in your life. It's awesome. I see this in your life, and it scares me because I think it's a dangerous path. And we need that. We need that. And that's what he's modeling for them, as he's pleading with them, exhorting them to persevere in faith. And he says to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. End of verse 12. And that leads him to think about Abraham, and he wants to illustrate that with Abraham, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, Abraham received the promise. He obtained it by patiently waiting. At several points in Hebrews, Abraham is a model for patient, enduring faith. It's not quick and easy. It's not microwave faith. It's patient endurance, slow cooker faith, right? That perseveres. Likewise, God has sworn to us. He swore to Abraham. He swore to us as well. And God cannot change. He swore an oath, and his word is true. His promise is better. It cannot change. His oath cannot be broken. What oath, though, does he have in mind? It's not explicit, but I think it's given the context. He's quoted this a couple times already, and he's going to quote it in chapter 7. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's his favorite verse, the author of Hebrews. He keeps quoting it. So what are the two unchangeable things? Jesus is a priest of Melchizedek, and that Jesus is a priest forever. So he's always going to be around. He's never going to fail us or die and not be there for us. We have a priest forever who has gone into the inner places on our behalf. And we're going to unpack that more in chapter 7. He's going to revisit this. But this is our better promise. We have this eternal high priest who's entered the heavenly temple on our behalf. What a promise that is. And so because of that promise, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And the hope set before us is the gospel. It's the hope that is before us for us to pursue and persevere and hold on to. And this hope set before us is, verse 19, an anchor for the soul. It's an amazing image. An anchor, of course, gives stability. It prevents the boat from drifting away. It, you know, like sinks into the sand on the ocean floor and holds the boat steady so it can't be blown around, drift away, right? The hope of the gospel gives us tremendous stability in our lives. Without the gospel, we'll be blown around by the latest ideas and trends. Just, you know, our thoughts are shaped by whatever everyone else is thinking, and we just kind of follow that around. Or our lives, our passions, will be dominated by our sinful lusts and desires. Or just our pride and our lust and our greed just controls everything, and we're just blown around by whatever our heart wants right now, and we just run around into sin. We're controlled by these outside forces, but the gospel gives us stability and a permanence and hope for life now and forever. And this kind of brings us back to the very first warning. You remember chapter 2, the very first warning passage? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The problem there, same sort of problem the whole time through Hebrews, is spiritual drift. Just kind of not realizing it, but we're floating away from Christ. And the answer was to pay much closer attention to the word that we have received. And here he's sort of riffing off that idea, and by explicitly saying, don't drift away. And you know how you don't drift away? The gospel is our anchor. It's the gospel that's the anchor for our soul that prevents us from drift. We cling to the gospel. We return to the gospel. We hold tightly to the gospel. You know, we don't abandon the gospel and go back to Judaism. You just threw out your anchor, right? And there's no salvation outside of Christ. So you hold that thing so tightly, it's the foundation of your life. You cement these ideas in your heart and never budge from them. So as we gather as a church, really, the Lord has called us to gather like this in order to help cement the gospel in our hearts, to make it our anchor and our hope, right? We gather to hear the preaching of the gospel, to sing its promises together, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. And then we baptize believers as to picture the gospel transformation in their life. We eat and drink the communion meal to act out the gospel, professing our faith once again. It's not me, it's Christ in my place. These are the practices Jesus has commanded us to do. And you see that it's very formative for us. We do this regularly, every week. We gather and do these things so that the gospel is our anchor. It's our foundation. We just keep revisiting. We keep coming back to this thing. We keep holding tight and persevering in faith. That this is how he perseveres us, by returning it again and again to the gospel. So, what do we do with this? We should not take this passage and like freak out about losing our salvation. Not the goal. His goal is to warn us, though, of the danger of becoming sluggish and sleepy and immature in our faith. So that is where we should look. Some of us are immature in faith. Some of us are still in the ABCs and we're still drinking milk. And we need to grow up. We need to become mature. We need to be moving to maturity and not content with our spiritual babiness. We need to strive for maturity in our thinking. Right? Our minds shaped more and more by the word of God so that we think God's thoughts, not tossed around by the latest idea, whatever culture's spewing at us. But we are made, you know, mature in our thinking, knowing what the Word of God teaches and have it solidified in our lives. We need to strive for maturity in our relationship with Jesus, moving beyond like sporadic worship and infrequent prayer, moving beyond a posture that makes worship all about me and what I like and what I feel like and what my schedule is and what else. It's all about me and what I want. And moving beyond that to a place of maturity where it's about God and his glory and living out disciplines that I'm going to make commitments about worshiping with God's people, about prayer in my life, about reading his word, worshiping with joy and passion for the glory of God, not just to fill an itch in me when I feel like it once in a while. So faith and discipline in my prayer and in my worship, moving to a mature place about that. We need to strive for maturity in our obedience, where we're not living enslaved to our passions and desires and whatever pops up on our computer, and we're just pursuing whatever our heart feels like, but a place where we actually begin to look more and more like Jesus, and we mature in our life and in our obedience to him. We have healthy habits and develop godly character, and we're growing to love others more deeply. We're growing more patient, more self-control, more maturity in the way we relate to others, where we are more and more looking like Jesus and less controlled by sin. We need to grow into maturity in our obedience. So we need to grow, all of us. We need to grow and mature. So I ask you, do you have goals for maturing? Are you trying to grow? Like, I want to grow in my praying.
I want to pray better and more. I want to grow in my knowledge of the word and in my thinking. I want to grow in my character. So I love people more deeply and have more compassion for people, and I have better self-control and react better to situations. Do you have goals? Are you trying to get somewhere? I mean, I know you probably have financial goals that you've like specifically set out. You have things you want to accomplish and accumulate in certain times. You've got career goals. You've got retirement goals. You've got that mapped out. You've got fitness goals. There's a certain weight or a certain thing you want to get to. But do you have spiritual goals? And do you have disciplines and habits in your life to help you grow to maturity? Or are you just winging it? Right? Like, are you intentional about your spiritual life? Are you doing anything at all to grow? Because, and I want you to feel the warning of Hebrews, if you have no goals and no disciplines, aren't you just drifting? Like, isn't that exactly the situation they're in? Isn't that what it looks like to be sluggish and lazy in your spiritual life? That's the dangerous place he's warning us. I have no goals and I have no habits. I'm just winging it, just floating along. And he wants us to feel that that's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. And so the big exhortation for us, the thing we need to take with us is chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity. Feel the warning that to be sluggish and lazy is dangerous, and the answer is grow to maturity. You got to set some goals for your character, for your relationship with Jesus, for your thinking and your knowing, and you got to set some habits and some disciplines for how you're going to get there. And you got to do it with the community. And let us therefore together grow up into maturity. Let's leave behind the baby food. Let's be grown-ups about this now. And let's grow to maturity. Let us not be those who are spiritually lazy, doing the bare minimum, content with our sin and immaturity. No. Let us be those who, looking to Jesus, are growing into his image, maturing in our faith, bearing fruit, showing evidence of our genuine faith, and looking forward to the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the warning that it gives to us. And I pray that we would hear the warning. We would feel the weight of it. And it would not beat us up, but it would move us to maturity. And I pray that you would even show us right now, as we pray, the places in our own lives where we have embraced a childishness. We have embraced immaturity. There is sins that we love having those sins in our lives. There is laziness that we have just gotten really comfortable with in our character or in our thinking or in our worship. Just show us those places even right now. What is it that you would have us do? Who is it that you would have us become? May we never settle for immaturity when you are, by your Spirit, calling us to deeper, better things. Help us to set goals, to pursue you, to have persevering faith, and to grow, to be mature in our thinking and our living, for the glory of your name.